Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to do verses 1 through 29, and we're going to discuss the Lord's famous covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, which is given in this chapter. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 6, the ark has been brought from Kiriath-Jearim, about 8, 9, 10 miles west of Jerusalem, southwest of Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. There was a casualty along the way, if you recall. Uzzah tried to ride it, and he wasn't a Levite, and he wasn't supposed to touch the ark, and he was struck dead, and old David scared to bring the ark into Jerusalem, but then he leaves it at Obed-Edom's house, right outside of Jerusalem. And Obed-Edom was blessed by the ark being there for, I think it was 3 months, and so David took the ark into the city. And so we're still talking about the ark in chapter 7, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 2. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Now this house that David lived in is discussed or mentioned in 2 Samuel 5:11. King Hiram of Tyre sent envoys to David. He also sent cedar logs, carpenters, and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. So this is David's personal palace where he's living. And it occurred to David one day, the God of the universe is living in a tent. That was a tent that David had made for the ark. He's living in a tent, and I'm living in a palace. Verse 1 says, "The Lord Yahweh had given David rest on every side from all his enemies." He'd already defeated the Philistines 2 chapters previous. He defeated the Philistines twice in the Valley of Rephaim in verses 18 through 25. And in 2 Samuel 5:7, David had defeated the Jebusites to take over Jerusalem. Now, that rest didn't last long, as John Gill points out. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 8, he's going to be fighting the Moabites and the Syrians and the Idumeans, or the Idumeans, who, of course, live outside. The Idumeans are the Edomites. Syrians and the Moabites outside of Israel. So he's still going to be fighting. But for right now, he's got some peace. And so he starts thinking about building God a temple. Now, Nathan the prophet is mentioned in verse 2. David starts speaking to him. Now, this is the first mention of Nathan. Who Nathan was or where he was from is unknown. John Gill says he seems to be a man of great piety and prudence. Well, I think that's true. And David often confided to him, as John Gill says. Now, when it says that David lived in a house of cedar, Adam Clark says that meant the principal beams, the ceiling, the wainscots were cedar. I suppose the rest of the temple was stone. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says cedar is a most rare and valuable timber. It still is. I saw a log home once near my home or in my county, and it was completely made out of cedar. And I was talking to the guy who built it, and he was talking about the properties of his log home. It says the water just bounces right off of it. Insects cannot touch it. Now, the Ark of God is living in Jerusalem without tent curtains. You might ask, well, why is it not in the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle is in Gibeon at this time. We know that from 1 Chronicles 21:29. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. So this was a temporary tent. Not the tabernacle, the temporary tent that the ark was residing in Jerusalem. We go now to 2 Samuel 7, verses 3 through 7. Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Well, when Nathan first heard of what David had proposed, I'm sure Nathan thought that David's intention was perfectly reasonable. As John Gill points out, why is his desire to build a temple reasonable? Well, a temple was going to be built at some time or another, of course. Why not do it now? David was not at war now. The timing was good. It was a good work that David proposed, and only a king could build a temple for a kingdom. So it made perfectly good sense. And so Nathan, without asking God, said, "Sure, go ahead." Now, he should have asked God first, probably, but he didn't. And this incident shows that all prophets don't always speak as prophets. Sometimes they speak like you and me. For example, 1 Samuel 16:6. when they entered, that's the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem, he, referring to Samuel, looked at Eliab, that's one of David's brothers, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him, is before the Lord. No, Eliab was not the Lord's anointed. Samuel was wrong in thinking Eliab would be king of Israel, so prophets can be wrong. 2 Kings 4:27, at least temporarily, if they're wrong too long, they get executed as false prophets. Now, that's an interesting theological problem. If all false prophets are stoned, why was Nathan not stoned? Well, I think you got to be reasonable about this. If a prophet catches himself and realizes, well, you know, I just spoke without the Lord's word. I want to change my prophecy. That's perfectly okay. 2 Kings 4:27. When she, that's the Shunammite woman, came to the man of God, Elisha, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Well, there the prophet's not wrong. He's just clueless, just like you and me. He doesn't have a word from God. So prophets only had prophecies at intervals. They didn't have a hotline to God where they could just say, this is what God's saying now 24/7. Now, the timing of God, of David's desire to build a tabernacle is shown in Psalm 132. Verses 1 through 5, David says this, remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. So this is a big deal for David. He really wanted that temple. Good intentions. But that same night in verse 4, it didn't take God long to cool David and Nathan's ardor. Nathan wanted to stop, and God wanted to keep David from starting on an ill-advised project and incurring unnecessary expenses because God did not want that temple to be built by David. David was a man of war. Solomon's a man of peace. We'll find out later. God wanted the temple to be associated with peace. Now, notice in verse 5, God says through Nathan, go and say to my servant David, God calls David my servant. The Lord was not harsh to David in this prophecy. This is one of the most polite prophecies you'll ever see. As we go on, we'll see that. And God basically says, look, I've been living in a tent since the Exodus. And then God was living in a tent at Shiloh. And then God, his house, the ark, where God lived, his presence was, the ark was taken from the tent at Shiloh. So now I don't even have a tent, God could have said. And then, of course, the ark went from Shiloh to the Philistine cities, to Ashdod, to Gath and Ekron, then from Ekron to the Israelite town of Beth-Shemesh, then from Beth-Shemesh to Kiriath-Yearim, where the ark is now. And that's where God's been living, out in the open, with not a tent. So basically, God has either lived in a tent or had lived in the open air. And he wasn't complaining about it. He didn't need anybody to help him. And so he's saying, David, why do you think you need to put me in a palace right now? That's pretty good. I think it's kind of humorous, actually. We go down to 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 10. The Lord continues, saying to Nathan, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. So what God is doing here is rehearsing all the good things he has done for David. As John Gill says, this is to keep David from thinking that God is rejecting him somehow. Because remember, David went into this with good intentions, and all of a sudden God says, nope, don't want your temple. David could think, oh, I must have done something to offend him. No, God has given David some cred here, backing him up, giving him some affirmation. You were a shepherd following the sheep down there in Bethlehem. Now you're king, and it was me that did that. And not only have I made you king, I've given you peace from your enemies. I did that too. And in the future, I'm getting ready to give you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Well, we're still talking about David now. 3,000 years later, everybody knows about King David. I think of that big fancy statue of him in Florence, Italy. And so God continues to talk about the good things he's going to do for David. He's going to appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them. That place, of course, will be Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't secure yet because of all the enemies that David had to fight. But by the time of David's son, when Solomon takes the throne, Jerusalem would be secure. In fact, Solomon became the chief political power in the ancient Near East, even more than the Egyptians, even more than the Assyrians. So yes, God is going to give a place for Israel, and it's going to plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, not living as aliens in a strange land like they were in Egypt, not living in Israel where they're constantly attacked by foreign enemies and God had to raise up judges to protect them. Now when it says, when God says to Nathan to tell David that, hey, Israel is not going to be disturbed again, some people, I suspect they're dispensationalists, they like to say, ah, this is referring to the future when Israel will not be disturbed. The Israel of the so-called Jewish millennium at the end of time, which I don't believe in because I'm not a dispensationalist, but I don't think that's what's being referred to here. I think it's referring to the times of Solomon, David's son, where the wicked will not afflict them anymore as formerly, because the wicked didn't afflict any Jew during the times of Solomon, because Solomon was the chief dog in the ancient Near East. We go to 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 12. This is in the middle of a sentence, so let me go back and pick up verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. This is again God speaking to Nathan, who's going to speak this to David. He mentions the judges there as another time of Israel not being at rest, which I've already mentioned. Now, the Lord is refusing David's offer to build a house for the Lord, but then the Lord turns around and says, I will make a house for you. Now, is he talking about a house of cedar? No. He already has a house of cedar. He's talking about David's family. In verse 11, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. The Lord is referring to David's descendants, his family, his kingdom, not a physical house made of brick and mortar. So that would be David's descendants. Now, of course, that's his literal descendants, like the house of David that lasted all the way down to 586 B.C. when the Babylonians wiped them out. Actually, the house of David kept going all the way down to the times of Jesus, even though the kingdom was gone, his physical descendants. But what is really aimed at here is his spiritual descendants, the New Testament church. The throne of David is the church of Christ. So this is a famous prophecy here for that reason, because this prophecy will be fulfilled in the church. In fact, since David is such an obvious type of Christ, when this verse says here, I will raise up your descendant after you, well, it could be Solomon, all right, but it also could be, antitypically, be Jesus, who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom, establish the kingdom of Christ. So that's why this prophecy is so famous. Now, in verse 11, we have a little problem here. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Why does God tell David that God will give Well, why does God want Nathan to tell David that God will give David rest when God had already given him rest? 2 Samuel 7:1. Now, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Well, what that means is God will continue to give David rest. That was a temporary rest. Remember, he's still got Moabites and he's got external enemies coming up in chapter 8. So this rest is ultimately fulfilled, like in Hebrews 4, with the rest, meaning the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. That's when David's house will have rest from all his enemies. So the kingdom being established under Solomon, David's descendant, is a type of what's going to happen with David's descendant, Jesus, who establishes a spiritual house, the house of David. The physical house established with Solomon was a long and happy reign that Solomon had. So we go now to 2 Samuel 7, verses 13 through 16. He, that's David, Nathan, God is still talking to Nathan. He, David, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now the he in verse 13, he shall build a house, that's referring to David's descendant of verse 12. I will raise up your descendant after you, it's referring to Solomon. And Solomon did build a house for Yahweh's name, the temple, the famous Solomon's temple. And as John Gill points out, the antitype of this is Jesus building his house Gil quotes Zechariah 6:12, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is," and that's obviously the Messiah. Everybody knows that, the branch prophecy of the Messiah. "He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Well, there's your temple, there's your house. It's a spiritual temple now, and the Messiah is going to build it, and the Messiah is the Son of David. So as Jameson Fawcett and Brown says here, concerning verse 13, "He, the descendant of David, shall build a house," this declaration referred in its primary application to Solomon and to the temporal kingdom of David's family. But in a larger and sublimer sense, it was meant of David's son, capital S, son of another nature, his spiritual descendant Jesus. So this is almost universally by Christians taken to mean as a prophecy fulfilled in Solomon, as a type of its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. So Solomon is the descendant. Jesus is the descendant. David's house is his physical descendants, which are types of Jesus' spiritual descendants. Now, verse 16, God tells Nathan to tell David that David's house and his kingdom shall endure forever. As John Gill says, that does not mean literally forever, but a long time, because David's house died out in 586 BC when the Babylonians wiped out David's descendants, who were kings of Judah. But the ultimate fulfillment was in Christ, and that did last literally forever. Now, the word forever, by the way, does not mean literally eternal. In English, it sounds like it means eternally. No, it just means for a long, long time. That's one of the definitions. You can look that up in any concordance. But David's seed, through the seed of Christ, will last forever, literally forever, not just for a long time, but literally. For example, in Luke 1:32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," referring to Jesus. "And the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David." And so you see, David's throne does last forever through Jesus. Isaiah 9:7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." The his government, it's talking about Jesus' government. On the throne of David, Jesus is ruling on the throne of David. So his descendants, i.e. you and me, if you're a Christian, we are descendants of David, and we're ruling with Jesus in his kingdom. To establish Jesus' kingdom, or to establish it, the throne of David, to establish the throne of David upon which Jesus is ruling, to establish the throne of David and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now that seems to be very clear, that David is sitting on the throne, or that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. I've just explained it very simply, not complicated, but it's amazing how much theological ink has been spilled over this question of when does Jesus sit on the throne of David. Of course, the dispensationalists, the old dispensationalists, said that David sat on the throne of David. Jesus will sit on the throne of David in the future Jewish millennium. Well, fortunately, and thank God, most progressive dispensationalists, at least that I'm aware of, have said, no, we're not going to hold to that erroneous position anymore. Jesus is on the throne of David now in the church. And folks, that is a huge move, and it's a move in the right direction, for which I applaud all the people at Dallas Seminary for doing that, for making that move. I think that Acts 2:30 clinches the case for those progressive dispensationalists and all other Christians who say that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David now and not in a future Jewish millennium. If we look at Acts 2:30, we read this: "Since he was a prophet," talking about David, "since David was a prophet," this is Peter giving his Pentecostal sermon, the Holy Spirit had just fallen at Pentecost, the church has been established, and Peter says this: "Since he," David, "was a prophet, he," David, "knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Who is Peter referring to? He's referring to Jesus as one of David's descendants, because Jesus was of the house of David, and David is now seating on his, David's, throne. QED, in my humble opinion. That's just so clear. I mean, Peter is not talking about a future Jewish millennium there. He's talking about the church, which had just been established when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost. Now, verse 14, God is still speaking to David through Nathan, telling Nathan what to tell David. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me when he commits iniquity." Well, obviously, Jesus can't commit iniquity, so this is referring to Solomon, the type, not the antitype. "I will correct him with the rod of men." Well, Solomon was a bad boy. He committed plenty of iniquity for which he had to be chastened with the rod of men. Idolatry, multiplying wives to himself. When was he chastened after he fell into idolatry? 1 Kings 11:14. Then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. Okay. The kingdom of Solomon, which was at rest and so secure and not a problem. And oh, now we got a problem. How about Rezon, the son of Eliada? He chastened Solomon. 1 Kings 11:23. God raised up Rezon, son of Eliada, as an enemy against Solomon. Rezon was from one of those Syrian kingdoms north and northeast of Israel in Zobah. How about Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? This is when the kingdom was divided. 1 Kings 11:26. Now Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was an Ephraimite from Zeredah. Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon. So yeah, Solomon blew it. He was corrected with a rod of men, which of course is a symbolic way of saying he got spanked. And so even though this house is going to last for a long time, and David's descendant is going to have a house, and that house is going to endure. Nonetheless, David's descendant will be chastened. That's one thing about God promising big things to human beings. They're going to screw it up. And so he's constantly got to involve himself in order to establish his promises. He's got to chasten the men to whom the promises were given. Verse 15, God tells Nathan to tell David that God's loving kindness was not going to depart from David's descendant, i.e. Solomon. His loving kindness is not going to depart as God took God's loving kindness away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Well, now Saul's loving kindness was obviously, God's loving kindness was often obviously taken away from Saul, as we've gone over with in 1 Samuel over and over, and we established that Saul was a real lowlife. Now, Saul didn't actually lose the kingdom while he was alive. He lived in constant fear of losing it, but his children lost it. Ishbosheth, his fourth son, the one that survived the battle at Gilboa, he was assassinated by Baana and Rechab, the two military leaders in Israel, and Israel went over to David, and that was the end of the house of Saul. So God took his loving kindness away from Saul's house, let's put it that way. That's what he means when he says, I took it away from Saul. Well, actually, God took away his favor from Saul, then he took away Saul's house when he took away the kingdom from Saul's descendants. But on the contrary, verse 16, your house, that's through Solomon, is going to endure forever. Forever usually means till the end of the Jewish covenant. And as I say, antitypically, through Jesus is going to last forever, literally, eternally. We go down to 2 Samuel 7, verses 17 through 21. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Now, the custom of man, that is a very, very iffy translation. We'll talk about it in just a minute. David continues speaking to the Lord in verse 20. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. So in accordance with God's words in verse 17, Nathan spoke to David. Now remember, he had already spoken to David before, the night before, or the day before, and said, build the house, build the temple, David, no problem. But now he delivers a prophecy that directly contradicts his early advice. So that shows that Nathan was not ashamed to show that he had been wrong. A humble man. David receives the prophecy, then he sits before the Lord. As John Gill says, sometimes sitting is used as a posture when praying. This is sort of interesting. You know, people get all bent out of shape. Can I sit when I pray? Do I have to kneel when I pray? Can I stand when I pray? There's places where they're standing and praying, but there's also sitting too. As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, sitting was anciently an attitude for worship. He gives three sites, two of which don't have a thing to do with sitting for worship, but one of them did, 1 Kings 19:4. But he, referring to Elijah, went on a day's journey into the wilderness. He, Elijah, sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. So he's praying while he's sitting down. James Fawcett and Brown continue as to the particular attitude David sat, most probably upon his heels. That sounds so Chinese. That's the way Chinese people would sit on the streets with no bench, nowhere to sit. They'd just rest right on the heels. And I started doing it. It's not bad. It's not a bad way to take the load off your feet. I don't know if he was sitting that way or whether he was sitting like Westerners do. But anyway, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue. this sitting on your heels was the posture of the ancient Egyptians before the shrines. It is the posture of deepest respect before a superior in the East. Persons of highest dignity sit thus when they do sit in the presence of kings, and it is the only sitting attitude assumed by the modern Mohammedans in their places and rites of devotion. Well, that makes sitting a little bit more formal than sitting on a sofa like we do. But I still contend there ain't nothing wrong with sitting in a chair. If your feet hurt, you got arthritis, and it's hard to stand up, God is not going to be upset if you sit and pray. But anyway, David's sitting and praying, and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God?" Now, he's a king. That's who he is, but he was a humble king, as he's saying, "I am nothing." That's what he means. Who am I? Rhetorical question. The answer to which is, "I'm a nobody. What is my house?" Again, that's not talking about his house of cedar where he's lived. He's talking about his family. What is my family? Well, Jesse's family was of a very low status in Israel. Jesse was a humble shepherd down in Bethlehem. Who am I? What is my house that you've brought me this far? In other words, all the way from being an unknown shepherd to being a king. Verse 19, and yet this was insignificant in your eyes. How was giving David a kingdom, making him a king, how is that insignificant? Well, because that was nothing compared to giving David an eternal house, a forever house, an enduring kingdom. His descendants were going to have the house too. His throne was going to be established forever. Ooh, that's the big thing. Me being king is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the future. David calls it the distant future. He's talking about his son Solomon. It's a long way. The distant future might not have been a far off time. The time of Solomon might not seem like a long time to us, but it was probably a long time to David. Distance is a relative term. Now this strange phrase here, and this is the custom of man, O Lord God. This is the New American Standard Bible translation here. It makes no sense to me. The King James and the NIV make verse 19 say this, "Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O Sovereign Lord?" That's the NIV. KJV says, "And this is the manner of man, O Lord God?" In other words, that's very easy to interpret. It just means taking an insignificant shepherd and giving him an eternal kingdom. Is that what people usually do? No, people don't do that. Only God can do that. And that makes perfectly good sense. But now there's other ways to translate that. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, makes it a statement, not a question, and says, this is a revelation for mankind. In other words, this prophecy that I've gotten from Nathan is a revelation for all of mankind about the future Messiah coming and it's going to be a house forever. Well, maybe the Holman Christian Study note says, this is the custom of man, which is the way the NASB translates it. Or another option, they say, the Holman Christian Study Bible says, another option is, this is the instruction of man. In other words, this is for the instruction of man. Well, that works better than custom, I think. This is the custom of man. Literally, the Hebrew is this, and this, O Lord God, is the law of Adam. The law is the custom or the regulation or the instruction, law of Adam. Of course, Adam means man. And this is the law of Adam. Now, if you translate it literally, Adam Clark says, does David refer to the promise made to Adam that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent? The Proto-Evangelion, the famous prophecy in Genesis. From my line shall the Messiah spring and be the spiritual and triumphant king forever and ever. Is that what David's saying? For this is the law of Adam. That is a stretch. The law of Adam refers to the bashing of Satan's head and the nipping of Jesus' head. I don't think so. I think the NIV and the KJV have got it right. This ain't the normal way that people act. Giving me a kingdom. I'm just a nobody. I'm a shepherd. David's a humble man. In verse 21, he says, it's for the sake of your word, not mine, but your word, according to your own heart, you've done all this. It wasn't me that did all this, despite all my military prowess. It was you that did it. Your word, your own heart. You, Yahweh, have done all this greatness to let your servant know, of course, to let David know how, through the prophecy of Nathan. We go now to verses 22 through 24 of 2 Samuel 7. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. David continues praying to God, sitting down, praying to God. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, David mentions in verse 22 that there's no other God besides Yahweh. According to all that we have heard with our ears, what have they heard? Well, concerning what God had done in Egypt concerning the Israelites, that, of course, had passed down through Jewish tradition, Hebrew tradition. They knew all about the Exodus. And so David's referring to that incredible miracle that God created a people out of a bunch of slaves in Egypt. And he says, what one nation on the earth is like Israel that God redeemed for himself as a people to make a name? The purpose of him redeeming Israel as a people was to make a name for himself. Without the Old Testament and the New Testament Israel, without the Old and the New Israel, the God of Israel would have been unknown on the earth. So, yeah, God's done a wonderful thing, a remarkable thing. Now, all these wonderful things that David is saying about Israel, that does not mean that he approves of all the idiotic, sinful things that individual Hebrews did. Most of the people who came up from Egypt were unbelieving people. They didn't believe in God. They were constantly rebelling. They had to be held in check with an iron fist. That's why the law of Moses is so strict. You got to obey your son, wham, off with his head. And so the Old Testament Israel created a name for God, but oh my gosh, what people God had to work with. And that makes it even more remarkable what he did, how God established Israel as a nation. And then out of that nation came the New Testament church. And of course, we might not be as bad as Israel, but we do some things that are pretty bad. Pretty, pretty bad. But God, because of his great love and his loving kindness, and because of his covenant word, he sticks with us and he's going to establish us forever and ever. Thank God, because if he didn't do that, if it wasn't for his grace, we would be toast. I'm talking about people that are saved in the church. We would be toast. David tells God that you have redeemed for yourself this nation from Egypt, from nations. In other words, not just from Egypt, but from the Canaanites in the promised land. You have established your people Israel, and you've done it forever. Now, of course, that's true absolutely and literally when you include the new Israel, the church. If you're just talking about the physical descendants of Israel, it's to the end of the Israelite kingdom in 586 BC. Remember, forever, the Hebrew word for forever, does not literally mean eternally. It means a long time. To the end of the old covenant era is what is being talked about most of the time when you see that word forever in the Old Testament. Olam, I think it is. So we go down to 2 Samuel 7, verses 25 through 29. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, this is David continuing to pray to God, that word that you have spoken, that would be Nathan's prophecy that he had just heard. Confirm it forever, David says, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. Just like Nathan's prophecy. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant, David, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, notice what's happening here. David is praying what God had already promised. 2 Samuel 7:16, a few verses previous, God had told Nathan to tell David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The throne of David shall be established forever. And again, as I said earlier, that's established in Acts 2:30 in Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Since he was a prophet, he, Peter, knew that God had sworn on oath to him to seat one of his descendants. Excuse me, that's David, not Peter. Since he, David, was a prophet, he, David, knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And so what David is doing here, he's praying what was prophesied. He's praying what had already been promised. He says in verse 26, may the house of your servant David be established before you. He's praying, please establish the house of your servant. But it had already been prophesied. Now, this is a good idea for Christians to do too. This is a good application here. There's two ways you can pray. You can pray that which is, well, there's two mistakes you can make. You can be promised something and then don't pray for it. And you have not because you don't ask. Or you can not be promised something but pray for it. Oh God, give me a Rolex watch next week. It's best to pray the word of God. What God has promised, pray it. For example, if the Bible, Jesus says, forgive your enemies, say, okay, If Jesus said that I can forgive my enemies, he must have meant it. He must have meant that it would be possible, and so God helped me forgive my enemies. Notice that David himself says that he has courage to pray his prayer to Yahweh in verse 27. Why? He says, because you, God, have made a revelation to me, David, and that revelation says, I will build you a house. Because you did that, therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. In other words, prayer that follows on revelation is powerful prayer. That's what you do, because that prayer was answered. David's house is still with us spiritually in the Church of Christ. Now, Adam Clark says that David, who was obviously not presumptuous in praying what he was praying, that God's will be done, he was confident, not presumptuous. And Adam Clark says that David well knew that all the promises made to himself and his family were conditional, and therefore he prays that they may be fulfilled. And that's really true. If you think about all these promises, God will bless you, honor your father and mother to be long with you in the days of the earth. Well, yeah, if you don't honor your father and mother, your days won't be long. You won't be successful and prosperous. That's a general rule. And so that promise is conditional. His great and precious promises Peter talked about. Yeah, but you got to go find them. You got to read the word. You got to find his promises and you got to act on it. They don't just happen automatically. So find the promise and then pray that promise for your personal life. It's a great application. And then David says in verse 29, he finishes up his prayer. He says, may your blessing, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Blessed temporally and spiritually. Of course, I don't think David really understood. He couldn't have understood how it was going to be fulfilled spiritually. We understand now from hindsight. And of course, he couldn't understand how it was going to be fulfilled much beyond Solomon. It was fulfilled all the way up to 586 BC temporally. But at any rate, David is a happy man. And we finish this chapter, chapter 7, on that happy note. And we will turn now in our next audio to chapter 8. And we'll look at David's victories. He doesn't have a temple, but he is establishing the kingdom. He's winning victories. So we got another good news chapter coming up in the next chapter 8. So I hope you stay tuned for chapter 8, and I hope you enjoyed this chapter 7.